and simply contemplate and enjoy the world, including the fruit of our labor, we cannot truly experience meaning in our lives. Piper writes, "Leisure is the condition of considering things in celebrating spirit. Leisure lives on affirmation. It is not the same as the absence of activity. It is rather like the stillness in the conversation of lovers, which is fed by their oneness. And, as it is written in the Scriptures, God saw when he rested from all the works that he had made, that everything was good, very good." See Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Just so the leisure of man includes within itself a celebratory, approving, lingering gaze of the inner eye on the reality of creation. In short, work, and lots of it, is an indispensable component in a meaningful human life. It is a supreme gift from God and one of the main things that gives our lives purpose. But it must play its proper role, subservient to God. It must regularly give way not just to work stoppage for bodily repair, but also to joyful reception of the world and of ordinary life. This may seem obvious to us. We say, of course work is important, and of course it isn't the only thing in life. But it is crucial to grasp these truths well. For in a fallen world, work is frustrating and exhausting. One can easily jump to the conclusion that work is to be avoided or simply endured. And because our disordered hearts crave affirmation and validation, it is just as tempting to be thrust in the opposite direction, making life all about career and accomplishment and very little else. In fact, overwork is often a grim attempt to get our lifetime's worth of work out of the way early, so we can put work behind us. These attitudes will only make work more stultifying and unsatisfying in the end. When we think, "I hate work," we should remember that, despite the fact that work can be a particularly potent reminder and even amplifier of the curse of sin on all things, it is not itself a curse. We were built for it and freed by it. But when we feel that our lives are completely absorbed by work, remember that we must also honor work's limits. There is no better starting point for a meaningful work life than a firm grasp of this balanced work and rest theology. Chapter 2. The Dignity of Work. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Work as a demeaning necessity. Ayn Rand is one of the most widely read 20th century philosophers on the subject of work. In her two most famous novels, she creates characters who push against the trends of socialism and collectivism. Howard Roark, the architect in The Fountainhead, stirs the soul with his passion for creating buildings that creatively use the resources of the natural environment, tastefully complement their natural surroundings, and efficiently serve the needs of their intended occupants. Rand portrays him as fully human, in comparison to other architects who do their work for money or prestige. In Atlas Shrugged, we have a very different hero, John Galt, who leads a strike by the society's most productive people who refuse to be exploited any longer. He hopes to demonstrate that a world in which persons are not free to create is doomed. To Rand, creative productive work is essential to human dignity, but is typically demeaned by bureaucracy and commonness. One of her characters in Atlas Shrugged states, "Whether it's a symphony or a coal mine, all work is an act of creating and comes from the same source, the capacity to see, to connect, and to make what had not been seen, connected, and made before." Rand has glimpsed one of the core aspects of man's dignity, as we come to understand it from reading Genesis chapter 1. Unfortunately, she also was one of the 20th century's most vocal critics of Christianity, rejecting the God of the Bible who made man in his own image. Still, we see that work is a major component of human dignity. It resonates today even with the most secular thinker. That was not always so. The ancient Greeks, who also taught that the gods made human beings for work, saw this as no blessing. Work was demeaning. As Italian philosopher Adriano Tilgheri put it, "To the Greeks, work was a curse and nothing else. In fact, Aristotle said that unemployment, by which he meant the ability to live without having to work, was a primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life." What led the Greeks to this view of work? Plato, in his dialogue Phaedo, argues that being in the body distorts and hampers the soul in its quest for truth. In this life, the person who develops spiritual insight and purity must do so by ignoring the body as much as possible. Death is therefore a form of liberation, and even a friend of the soul. The Greek philosophers largely thought of the gods as perfect minds, solitary, self-sufficient, uninvolved in the stuff of the world or the hubbub of human affairs. Human beings were to become like the gods by withdrawing from active life and devoting themselves to contemplation. Contemplation helped you realize that the material world is temporary and even illusory, and that being over-involved or emotionally attached to it pulls you down into a kind of animal existence of fear, anger, and anxiety. Instead, the way to true peace and happiness was to learn how to achieve a non-attachment to the things of this world. Epictetus taught his disciples that the good life is a life stripped of both hopes and fears. In other words, a life reconciled to what is the case, a life which accepts the world as it is. To be most human was to be the least involved and the least invested in the material world. Work, then, was a barrier to the highest kind of life. Work made it impossible to rise above the earthbound humdrum of life into the realm of philosophy, the domain of the gods. The Greeks understood that life in the world required work, but they believed that not all work was created equal. Work that used the mind rather than the body was nobler, less beastly. The highest form of work was the most cognitive and the least manual. The whole Greek social structure helped to support such an outlook, for it rested on the premise that slaves and craftsmen did the work, enabling the elite to devote themselves to the exercise of the mind in art, philosophy, and politics. Aristotle very famously said in his Politics, Volume 4, Chapter 8, that some people are born to be slaves. He meant that some people are not as capable of higher rational thought and therefore should do the work that frees the more talented and brilliant to pursue a life of honor and culture. Modern people bristle with outrage at such a statement. But while we do not today hold with the idea of literal slavery, the attitudes behind Aristotle's statement are alive and well. Christian philosopher Lee Hardy and many others have argued that this Greek attitude toward work and its place in human life was largely preserved in both the thought and practice of the Christian church through the centuries, and still holds a great deal of influence today in our culture. What has come down to us is a set of pervasive ideas. One is that work is a necessary evil. The only good work, in this view, is work that helps make us money so that we can support our families and pay others to do menial work. Second, we believe that lower status or lower paying work is an assault on our dignity. One result of this belief is that many people take jobs that they are not suited for at all, choosing to aim for careers that do not fit their gifts but promise higher wages and prestige. Western societies are increasingly divided between the highly remunerated knowledge classes and the more poorly remunerated service sector, and most of us accept and perpetuate the value judgments that attach to these categories. Another result is that many people will choose to be unemployed rather than do work that they feel is beneath them, and most service and manual labor falls into this category. Often people who have made it into the knowledge classes show great disdain for the concierges, handymen, dry cleaners, cooks, gardeners, and others who hold service jobs. Work as a mark of human dignity. The biblical view of these matters is utterly different. Work of all kinds, whether with the hands or the mind, evidences our dignity as human beings, because it reflects the image of God the Creator in us. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner notices something profound in the creation of animals and human beings in Genesis chapter 1. Only man is set apart and given a job description, an office. See chapter 1, verse 26b and verse 28b, and chapter 2, verse 19, cf. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8, and James chapter 3, verse 7. In other words, while the plants and animals are called to simply team and reproduce, only humans are explicitly given a job. They are called to subdue and have dominion or rule the earth. We are given specific work to do because we are made in God's image. What does this mean? The rulers of the ancient Near East set up images and statues of themselves in places where they exercised or claimed to exercise authority. The images represented the ruler himself as symbols of his presence and authority. The close connection of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, with the mandate to rule, shows that this act of ruling is a defining aspect of what it means to be made in God's image. We are called to stand in for God here in the world, exercising stewardship over the rest of creation in His place as His vice-regents. We share in doing the things that God has done in creation, bringing order out of chaos, creatively building a civilization out of the material of physical and human nature, caring for all that God has made. This is a major part of what we were created to be. While the Greek thinkers saw ordinary work, especially manual labor, as relegating human beings to the animal level, the Bible sees all work as distinguishing human beings from animals and elevating them to a place of dignity. Old Testament scholar Victor Hamilton notes that in surrounding cultures such as Egypt and Mesopotamia, the king or others of royal blood might be called the image of God, but, he notes, that rarefied term was not applied to the canal digger or to the mason who worked on the ziggurat. But Genesis chapter 1 uses royal language to describe simply man. In God's eyes, all of mankind is royal. The Bible democratizes the royalistic and exclusivistic concepts of the nations that surrounded Israel. Work has dignity because it is something that God does and because we do it in God's place as His representatives. We learn not only that work has dignity in itself, but also that all kinds of work have dignity. God's own work in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is manual labor, as He shapes us out of the dust of the earth, deliberately putting a spirit in a physical body, and as He plants a garden, see Genesis chapter 2 verse 8. It is hard for us today to realize how revolutionary this idea has been in the history of human thinking. Minister and author Philip Jensen puts it this way. If God came into the world, what would He be like? For the ancient Greeks, He might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter. The current economic era has given us fresh impulses and new ways to stigmatize work such as farming and caring for children, jobs that supposedly are not knowledge jobs and therefore do not pay very well. But in Genesis we see God as a gardener, and in the New Testament we see Him as a carpenter. No task is too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. Simple physical labor is God's work no less than the formulation of theological truth. Think of the supposedly menial work of house cleaning. Consider that if you do not do it, or hire someone else to do it, you will eventually get sick and die from the germs, viruses, and infections that will breed in your home. The material creation was made by God to be developed, cultivated, and cared for in an endless number of ways through human labor. but even the simplest of these ways is important. Without them all, human life cannot flourish. Mike, a friend of Catherine's, is a doorman in New York City. He is one of 15 doormen serving a large Manhattan co-op. His apartment building is home to about 100 families. Now in his early 60s, Mike emigrated to the U.S. from Croatia as a young man and worked in many kinds of jobs, from the restaurant business to manual labor. He has been a doorman in the building for 20 years and is clearly distinctive in his attitude toward his work. To Mike, it's far from just a job. He cares about the people in the building and takes pride in helping with loading, finding parking spaces, and welcoming guests. He sets the standard for keeping the lobby and front of the building clean and attractive. When asked what makes him drop what he's doing to get to the curb in time to help unload a resident's car after a weekend away, he responds, "That's my job," or, "They needed help." Why does he remember the name of every child? Because they live here. At one point, to the question, "But why do you work so hard at every part of this job?" he replied, "I don't know. It's just what I need to be able to look at myself in the mirror in the morning. I couldn't live with myself if I didn't try my best every day." He appears to work out of gratefulness for the job and for his life. He is glad to be in this country and for the opportunities it has given him. Most of the people Mike serves are professionals, or business people who are probably glad not to be doormen. Some might even find the work of a doorman demeaning if they had to do it themselves. But Mike's attitude shows that he recognizes the inherent dignity of the work he is doing, and in this he brings out its goodness and worth. The material world matters. All work has dignity because it reflects God's image in us, and also because the material creation we are called to care for is good. The Greeks saw death as a friend, because it liberated us from the prison of physical life. The Bible sees death not as a friend, but as an enemy. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. Because the created world is a brilliant and beautiful good, see Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, destined to exist forever, see Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Indeed, the biblical doctrine of creation harmonizes with the doctrine of the incarnation, in which God takes upon himself a human body, and of the resurrection, in which God redeems not just the soul, but the body, to show how deeply pro-physical Christianity is. For Christians, even our ultimate future is a physical one. Some views of reality see the spiritual as more real and true than the physical. Other, more naturalistic views see the spiritual as illusory and the physical as the only real thing. But neither is true of the Bible. We acknowledge that the world is good. It is not the temporary theater for our individual salvation stories, after which we go to live disembodied lives in a different dimension. According to the Bible, this world is the forerunner of the new heavens and new earth, which will be purified, restored, and enhanced at the renewal of all things. See Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. No other religion envisions matter and spirit living together in integrity forever. And so birds flying and oceans roaring and people eating, walking, and loving are permanently good things. As we have seen, this means that Christians cannot look down on labor involving more intimate contact with the material world. Caring for and cultivating this material world has worth, even if it means cutting the grass. This also means that secular work has no less dignity and nobility than the sacred work of ministry. We are both body and soul, and the biblical idea of shalom includes both physical thriving as well as spiritual. Food that nourishes, roofs that hold out the rain, shade that protects from the heat of the sun, the satisfaction of the material needs and desires of men and women. When businesses produce material things that enhance the welfare of the community, they are engaged in work that matters to God. In Psalm 65, verses 9 and 10, and Psalm 104, verse 30, we find God cultivating the ground by watering it through rain showers and, through His Holy Spirit, renewing the face of the ground. However, in John, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit is said to convict and convince people of sin and God's judgment, which is something a preacher does. So here we have God's Spirit, both gardening and preaching the gospel. Both are God's work. How can we say one kind of work is high and noble, and the other low and debasing? We have an excellent foundation if we understand the goodness of creation and the dignity of work. We work in a wondrous world that is designed, at least partly, for our pleasure. The author of Genesis tells us we should experience awe as we stand before the richness of the creation, for it teems with life. God seems to delight in diversity and creativity. Other places in the Bible speak of God's creative activity as being motivated by the sheer delight of creating. See Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. This, too, is part of God's plan for what our work should be about, and what it would still be about if we had not experienced the fall, which marred everything, including our labor. We were built for work, and the dignity it gives us as human beings, regardless of its status or pay. The practical implications of this principle are far-reaching. We have the freedom to seek work that suits our gifts and passions. We can be open to greater opportunities for work when the economy is weak and jobs are less plentiful. We no longer have any basis for condescension or superiority, nor is there any basis for envy of feelings of infidelity. And every Christian should be able to identify with conviction and satisfaction the ways in which his or her work participates with God in His creativity and cultivation. To help us do that, we turn to the biblical understanding of culture. Chapter 3. Work as Cultivation. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 15 through 22. Filling and Subduing the Earth. Work is our design and our dignity. It is also a way to serve God through creativity, particularly in the creation of culture. God put human beings into a garden. Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner argues that work was prominent among the full range of delights there. the earthly paradise is a model of parental care. The fledgling is sheltered, but not smothered. On all sides, discoveries and encounters await him to draw out his powers of discernment and choice, and there is ample nourishment for his aesthetic, physical, and spiritual appetites. Further, there is a man's work before him for body and mind. See verses 15 and 19. For our spiritual growth, there was a divine word to obey. See verses 16 and 17. For our cultural and creative development, there was the physical work of the tending of the garden. See verse 15. And the mental stretching and understanding involved in the naming of the animals. See verse 19. Finally, in the creation of Eve and of marriage, there was the provision for growing the human race into a full society. See verses 19 through 24. All these endeavors were given as an elaboration on the overarching job description of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to fill the earth and subdue it. This command has been called the cultural mandate. What does it mean? First, we are called to fill the earth, to increase in number. While God usually says of plants and animals, let them multiply, see verses 11, 20a, 20b, 22, and 24, human beings are not only given a command to do so, actually, see verse 28a, but then receive a detailed job description, see verses 28b and 29. In other words, only humans are given multiplication as a task to fulfill with intention. But why would this be a job? Isn't it just a natural process? Not exactly. Human beings filling the earth means something far more than plants and animals filling the earth. It means civilization, not just procreation. We get the sense that God does not want merely more individuals of the human species. He also wants the world to be filled with a human society. He could have just spoken the word and created millions of people and thousands of human settlements, but he didn't. He made it our job to develop and build this society. Second, we are called to rule the rest of creation and even to subdue it. What does that mean? The word, subdue, might be read to imply that the forces of nature were adversarial and needed to be conquered in some way. Some have complained that this text gives human beings a license to exploit nature. But that is not what it is talking about. Remember that this mandate is given before the fall, before nature becomes subject to decay. See Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 27. And brings up thorns along with fruit. See Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. There is still a primeval harmony within creation that no longer exists in the same way after the fall. So there is no violent intent to subduing the earth. Instead, ruling the world as God's image bearers should be seen as stewardship or trusteeship. God owns the world, but he has put it under our care to cultivate it. It is definitely not a mandate to treat the world and its resources as if they are ours to use, exploit, and discard as we wish. Nevertheless, the word translated as subdue is a strong word that means real assertion of will. That is God's stance toward creation. When he first creates the material world, he does not have it spring into being already made. Rather, it is formless and empty. See chapter 1, verse 2. God then addresses these conditions progressively during Genesis chapter 1 through his work. He gives the world form. Where it is unshaped and undifferentiated, he distinguishes and elaborates. He takes the general and separates it into particulars. For example, separating sky from sea, chapter 1, verse 7, and light from darkness, chapter 1, verse 4. We even see this love of diversity in God's creation of Eve. God could easily have created humanity in only one form, but instead created us in two genders, different and complementary, yet equal. The creation of Adam and Eve as gendered beings leads to biological procreation, another way in which we are, as beings in his image, carrying on the work he began at the beginning. And where things are empty, God fills them. On the first 3 days, he creates realms, heavens, sky and waters, earth. And on the second 3 days, he fills each realm with inhabitants, sun, moon, and stars, birds and fish, animals and humans. So the word subdue indicates that even in its original unfallen form, God made the world to need work. He made it such that even he had to work for it, to become what he designed it to be, to bring forth all its riches and potential. It is no coincidence that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God tells us to follow him in doing the same things that he has been doing, filling and subduing. Culture making with God. Philosopher Al Walters writes, "The earth had been completely unformed and empty. In the 6-day process of development, God had formed it and filled it, but not completely. People must now carry on the work of development. By being fruitful, they fill it even more. By subduing it, they must form it even more. As God's representatives, we carry on where God left off. But this is now to be a human development of the earth. The human race will fill the earth with its own kind, and it will form the earth for its own kind. From now on, the development of the created earth will be societal and cultural in nature." If we are to be God's image bearers with regard to creation, then we will carry on his pattern of work. His world is not hostile, so that it needs to be beaten down like an enemy. Rather, its potential is undeveloped, so it needs to be cultivated like a garden. So we are not to relate to the world as park rangers, whose job is not to change their space, but to preserve things as they are. Nor are we to pave over the garden of the created world to make a parking lot. No. We are to be gardeners who take an active stance toward their charge. They do not leave the land as it is. They rearrange it in order to make it more fruitful, to draw the potentialities for growth and development out of the soil. They dig up the ground and rearrange it with a goal in mind, to rearrange the raw material of the garden so that it produces food, flowers, and beauty. And that is the pattern for all work. It is creative and assertive. It is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general, and people in particular, thrive and flourish. This pattern is found in all kinds of work. Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an unformed, naive human mind and teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve their relational disputes, when we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, whenever we elaborate and unfold creation beyond where it was when we found it, we are following God's pattern of creative cultural development. In fact, our word culture comes from this idea of cultivation. Just as he subdued the earth in his work of creation, so he calls us now to labor as his representatives in a continuation and extension of that work of subduing. At Redeemer, we try to encourage our entrepreneurs, those who seek to create value out of the resources at their disposal, to develop something new and innovative. One of those is James Tufenkian, who spoke at our annual forum for entrepreneurs in 2008. After developing several other businesses, James started making and distributing artisanal jams in 2005. He had been working in Armenia and was frustrated by the poverty and waste in that country. Vast areas of the country produced wonderful fruit, which were marketed and enjoyed in season. But large quantities were lost because of poor shipping and storage. He and a partner decided to launch a fruit preserve business and turn a seasonal rural business into a year-round venture. Harvest Song fruit preserves now win international awards for excellence and are sold around the world because of the climate in which they're grown and the method through which they're preserved. According to James, one of his lifelong and faith-derived values is making beautiful things of enduring value. In fact, after studying God's work of forming and filling the earth and then looking back on and saying, "It was good," James had an epiphany. With delight, he exclaimed, "God doesn't make junk. I don't make junk." A biblical understanding of work energizes our desire to create value from the resources available to us. Recognizing the God who supplies our resources and who gives us the privilege of joining in as co-cultivators helps us enter into our work with a relentless spirit of creativity. Mark Knoll writes in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, "Who, after all, made the world of nature and then made possible the development of sciences through which we find out more about nature? Who formed the universe of human interactions and so provided the raw material for politics, economics, sociology, and history? Who is the source of harmony, form, and narrative pattern, and so lies behind all artistic and literary possibility? Who created the human mind in such a way that it could grasp the endless realities of nature, of human interactions, of beauty, and so make possible the theories of such matters by philosophers and psychologists? Who, moment by moment, sustains the natural world, the world of human interactions, and the harmonies of existence? Who maintains, moment by moment, the connections between what is in our minds and what is in the world beyond our minds? The answer in every case is the same. God did it, and God does it." The naming of the animals in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, is an invitation to enter into his creativity. Why didn't God just name the animals himself? After all, in Genesis chapter 1, God names things, calling the light day and the darkness night. So he was clearly capable of naming the animals as well. Yet he invites us to continue his work of developing creation, to develop all the capacities of human and physical nature, to build a civilization that glorifies him. Through our work, we bring order out of chaos, create new entities, exploit the patterns of creation, and interweave the human community. So whether splicing a gene, or doing brain surgery, or collecting the rubbish, or painting a picture, our work further develops, maintains, or repairs the fabric of the world. In this way, we connect our work with God's work. All work is culture-making. Fuller Seminary President Richard Mao once addressed a number of bankers in New York City. He pointed them to Genesis and showed that God was a creator-slash-investor who made the world as a home for all kinds of beings. Mao urged his audience to think of God as an investment banker. He leveraged his resources to create a whole world of new life. In the same way, what if you see a human need not being met? You see a talent or resource that can meet that need, and you then invest your resources, at your risk and cost, so that the need is met, and the result is new jobs, new products, and better quality of life. What you are doing, Mao concluded, is actually godlike. After the address, many in the audience said, "Could you talk to my minister about this? He thinks that all I care about is making money." Indeed, not all business initiatives serve the common good, but so many ministers assume that investors and entrepreneurs are solely out to make money without regard for advancing the common good. If ministers don't yet see business as a way of making culture and of cultivating creation, they will fail to support, appreciate, and properly lead many members of their congregation. This aspect of the biblical understanding of work gives vision and meaning not only to ambitious endeavors, but even to the most commonplace ones, for it is equally necessary to cultivate creation in everyday ways. In his seminal and accessible book, Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling, Andy Crouch reminds us that our work is important on any scale, whether a grand or modest. Andy describes the impact made by his wife, Catherine, a professor of physics. In her work as a professor of physics, Catherine can do much to shape the culture of her courses and her research lab. In the somewhat sterile and technological environment of a laboratory, she can play classical music to create an atmosphere of creativity and beauty. She can shape the way her students respond to exciting and disappointing results, and can model both hard work and good rest, rather than frantic work and fitful procrastination. By bringing her children with her to work occasionally, she can create a culture where family is not an interruption from work, and where research and teaching are natural parts of a mother's life. By inviting her students into our home, she can show that she values them as persons, not just as units of research productivity. At the small scale of her laboratory and classrooms, she has real ability to reshape the world. No everyday work lacks the dignity of being patterned after God's own work. Yet no business megadeal or public policy initiative is so lofty that it can transcend God's patterns and limitations for work. What's more, God has not left us alone to discover how or why we are to cultivate His creation. Instead, He gives us a clear purpose for our work and faithfully calls us into it. Chapter 4. Work as Service. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Called and Assigned. Mike Ullman, former CEO of JCPenney, tells of a conversation he had with Starbucks founder Howard Schultz when he was first offered the JCPenney position. Mike had retired from a long and successful career in retail management a few years before and was reluctant to get back into the business. But Schultz said to Ullman, "This opportunity is made for you. They need to put service back into the mission of that company, and you're the guy to do it." He didn't need the money or the recognition, but he agreed to take the role because he saw an opportunity to reorient 25,000 retail employees to seeing that their work matters and that serving their customers is an honorable career. In short, he believed that God called him to a particular position of service. We have been looking at the book of Genesis to understand the design, dignity, and pattern of work. But it is in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Paul, that we gain more insights into how God provides purpose for our work by calling us to serve the world. Let's look at the biblical use of the term often translated as calling. In the letters of the New Testament, the Greek word for to call, kaleo, usually describes God's summons to men and women into saving faith and union with His Son. See Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It is also a call to serve Him by reaching the world with His message. See 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God's calling has not only an individual aspect, but also a communal one. It brings you into a relationship not only with Him, but also with a body of believers. See 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, and Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. Indeed, the very Greek word for church, ecclesia, literally means the ones called out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul counsels readers that when they become Christians, it is unnecessary to change what they are currently doing in life, their marital state, job, or social station, in order to live their lives before God in a way that pleases Him. In verse 17, Paul directs, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Here, Paul uses two religiously freighted words to describe ordinary work. Elsewhere, Paul has spoken of God calling people into a saving relationship with Him, and assigning them spiritual gifts to do ministry and build up the Christian community. See Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul uses these same two words here when he says that every Christian should remain in the work God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Yet Paul is not referring in this case to church ministries, but to common social and economic tasks, secular jobs, we might say, and naming them God's callings and assignments. The implication is clear. Just as God equips Christians for building up the body of Christ, so He also equips all people with talents and gifts for various kinds of work, for the purpose of building up the human community. Biblical scholar Anthony Thistleton writes about this passage, "This Pauline concept of call and service varies greatly from that of secular modernity, which gives a privileged place to autonomy, and from that of secular post-modernity, which gives privilege to self-fulfillment and to power interests. It gives this section of Paul's writing fresh relevance to the present." Thistleton's insight recalls the quote by Robert Bella, cited in our introduction. Bella called us to recover the idea that work is a vocation or calling, a contribution to the good of all, and not merely a means to one's own advancement, to one's self-fulfillment and power. Remember that something can be a vocation or calling only if some other party calls you to do it, and you do it for their sake rather than for your own. Our daily work can be a calling only if it is reconceived as God's assignment to serve others, and that is exactly how the Bible teaches us to view work. At our church, we have many high-achieving young people who are recruited out of college or business school to work in the financial services industry. Lured by the recruiting process, signing bonuses, and compensation packages that far exceed those of other professions or industries, many of these young people barely consider other vocational alternatives. For decades, these jobs have offered status and financial security beyond compare. In the face of this kind of opportunity, how is a committed Christian supposed to think objectively about his or her calling? Certainly some do sense that their job in financial sales, trading, private equity, public finance, or a related area is a way for them to offer their unique capabilities in service to God and others. Some, however, after a few years on Wall Street, determine that their strengths and passions are more suited to another vocation. Jill Lamar, for example, worked several years at Merrill Lynch before deciding she needed to make a change. A lover of books and a good writer herself, she decided to switch to publishing, starting again at the very bottom in pay and position. She wrestled with the fact that the opportunity to make a lot of money didn't necessarily mean that banking was the vocation she should continue to pursue. She tried to think about how she could best use her gifts and passion to serve instead. Her decision created quite a flurry, even in the church. Christians should be aware of this revolutionary understanding of the purpose of their work in the world. We are not to choose jobs and conduct our work to fulfill ourselves and accrue power, for being called by God to do something is empowering enough. We are to see work as a way of service to God and our neighbor, and so we should both choose and conduct our work in accordance with that purpose. The question regarding our choice of work is no longer, what will make me the most money and give me the most status? The question must now be, how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? Jill took this last question very seriously. In her subsequent years in publishing, she found that she was good at editing and at discovering new writers. She grew in her passion for giving the world good stories to read. Sometimes the stories reflected her biblical way of thinking about the world, but sometimes they did not. She was looking for excellence. Eventually, she directed a wonderful program for Barnes & Noble called Discover Great New Writers. Through this initiative, she was able to give worthy new authors a chance to find a broader audience of readers. Notice something counterintuitive about the two questions on the previous question. It is the latter that will lead us to a more sustainable motivation for discipline and excellence at work. If the point of work is to serve and exalt ourselves, then our work inevitably becomes less about the work and more about us. Our aggressiveness will eventually become abuse, our drive will become burnout, and our self-sufficiency will become self-loathing. But if the purpose of work is to serve and exalt something beyond ourselves, then we actually have a better reason to deploy our talent, ambition, and entrepreneurial vigor. And we are more likely to be successful in the long run, even by the world's definition. Vocation and the Masks of God. No one took hold of the teaching of the first book of Corinthians, chapter 7, more powerfully than Martin Luther. Luther translated the word calling in these verses as Beruf in German, the word for occupation, and mounted a polemic against the view of vocation prevalent in the medieval church. The church at that time understood itself as the entirety of God's kingdom on earth, and, therefore, only work in and for the church could qualify as God's work. This meant that the only way to be called by God into service was as a monk, priest, or nun. They were called the spiritual estate. Everyone else's work was worldly, and secular labor was seen as akin to the demeaning necessity that the Greeks saw in manual labor. Luther attacked this idea forcefully in his treatise To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. It is pure invention, fiction, that pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and that for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. We are all consecrated priests by baptism, as St. Peter says, "You are a royal priesthood and a priestly realm," 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Apocalypse says, "Thou hast made us to be kings and priests by thy blood," Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Luther is arguing here that God calls every Christian equally to their work. In his exposition of Psalm 147, Luther lays out his basic idea of vocation, explaining why this is so. He looks at verse 13, which assures a city that God strengthens the bars of your gates. Luther asks how God can strengthen the bars, provide for the security and safety of a city. He answers, "By the word bars, we must understand not only the iron bar that a smith can make, but everything else that helps to protect us, such as good government, good city ordinances, good order, and wise rulers. This is a gift of God." How does God give a city security? Isn't it through lawmakers, police officers, and those working in government and politics? So God cares for our civic needs through the work of others, whom he calls to that work. In Luther's Large Catechism, when he addresses the petition in the Lord's Prayer asking God to give us our daily bread, Luther says that When you pray for daily bread, you are praying for everything that contributes to your having and enjoying your daily bread. You must open up and expand your thinking so that it reaches not only as far as the flour bin and baking oven, but also out over the broad fields, the farmlands, and the entire country that produces, processes, and conveys to us our daily bread and all kinds of nourishment. So how does God feed every living thing? See Psalm 145, verse 16, today. Isn't it through the farmer, the baker, the retailer, the website programmer, the truck driver, and all who contribute to bring us food? Luther writes, God could easily give you grain and fruit without your plowing and planting, but he does not want to do so. Then he gives an analogy to show us why God works this way. Parents want to give their children everything they need, but they also want them to be diligent, conscientious, and responsible people. So they give their children chores. They could obviously do the chores better themselves, but that would not help their children grow in maturity. So, parents give their children what they need, character, through the diligence required for the chores they assign them. Luther concludes that God works through our work for the same reason. What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance, by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. In his exposition of Psalm 147, verse 14, Luther goes on to ask, how does God make peace in your borders? His answer is, through good neighbors, who practice honesty and integrity in their daily interactions, and who participate in civic life. He even sees marital sexual relations as part of this pattern. God could have given us children directly. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman, so it appears to be the work of man and woman. But he does it under the cover of such masks. And so we see what Luther means by God's vocation. Not only are the most modest jobs, like plowing a field or digging a ditch, the masks through which God cares for us, but so are the most basic social roles and tasks, such as voting, participating in public institutions, and being a father or mother. These are all God's callings, all ways of doing God's work in the world, all ways through which God distributes his gifts to us. Even the humblest farm girl is fulfilling God's calling. As Luther preached, God milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaids. Vocation and the Gospel. Luther contributed even more to our subject than this remarkable idea of all work as God's vocation. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the foundational commitment of the Protestant Reformation, even more profoundly shapes the Christian understanding of work. The older medieval view of secular work as unimportant and religious work as exalted was partially rooted in a misunderstanding regarding salvation itself. In Luther's day, writes Lee Hardy, it was generally held that the monks, by taking the monastic vows and submitting to the rigors of the cloistered life, could actually merit special divine favor and thereby make eternal salvation secure. Luther realized, however, that all his exemplary religious observances and ministry did not free him from the reality that his life fell short of the righteousness God required. Then he made his famous discovery in Scripture that justification was by grace through faith in Christ apart from any good works of his own. He had been wrestling with the phrase, the righteousness of God, because, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, religious work. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. He began to meditate on Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says that salvation and the righteousness of God is by faith. Then, Luther wrote, I began to understand that the